We continue with our study of chapter 11 of our Confession of Faith, which deals with the subject of justification. We're almost finished, but there is some excellent material that we still need to discuss. We have spent considerable time defending and defining the essence and nature of justification. I do not believe that this was wasted time. This is such a key doctrine, so critical to understanding the gospel, so critical to our comfort as believers. It's good to pause periodically and to deal with a doctrine like this, that we might continue to grow in our most holy faith. And so I pray that you have profited from our time in this chapter. We come now to the practical application of this doctrine of justification. Yes, this doctrine is very practical. We touched on some points last week. Brother Pete helped us to kind of draw our attention to the practical implications of this doctrine, making sure that it's not just a concept that we have in our mind, but it's something that we drive down to the very level that we live. Again, there is great comfort in this doctrine. As we'll see, God deals with those who are justified in a wonderful way, and we'll continue to consider that this morning. We come to the question, what about the continuing sin of those who are justified? What about the continuing sin of those who have been justified? Now, we know that justification addresses our standing before God. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, which is the ground of justification, we stand accepted in God's presence. But justification does not make us sinless. We still continue to sin. And that is very plain, as we'll see here in paragraph 5 of this chapter. There is continuing sin in the life of those who are justified. There will continue to be sin in our lives until we are glorified. And so this is an important question. What about our sins? Are these sins covered? Sometimes when people think about justification, they only think about past sins. What about present sins or future sins? Do those sins even matter? And unfortunately, there have been some who have suggested that because we are justified and accepted by God, we don't have to be concerned about our present and future sins. That God has given great grace and God has given great liberty, and therefore we don't have to be concerned. I think you can see the error of those thoughts. Several things to remember as we approach paragraph 5, which does deal with the continuing sins of those who are justified. First, let's remember justification is an act of judicial pardon. It is a legal declaration on God's part in His courtroom saying that we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ and therefore we are accepted in His sight. Justification, because it is God's legal declaration, is a completed act. It is God's act, and it is completed at once. Justification is not an ongoing process. We clarified that truth when we talked about justification as opposed to the Roman Catholic view of justification as a process that is ongoing and that we participate in and that is dependent upon our success in the Christian life. Justification is not a process. It is a completed action of God once and for all. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We now have peace with God. And so even if we do sin, our sins do not revoke the pardon that God has graciously given. Our sins do not jeopardize our acceptable standing that we have with God. And this is so very, very important because believers do struggle with sin. And sometimes because we do sin, we have doubts. We have wrestlings of soul about how can I do this if I'm a believer? Maybe you've gone through a period of wrestling in your own life where you've asked yourself those kinds of questions. And we need to understand that though we do sin, those sins do not revoke the pardon that we have been given or the acceptable standing that we have with God. But it would be a big mistake to say that our sins, even as those who are justified, no longer matter. It would be a big mistake to say that we can continue to sin and not have to face God's fatherly displeasure, because our sins do affect our fellowship with our Father, and we'll talk about that. But let's look at paragraph 5 here in this 11th chapter on justification. It says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall away from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. This is a very full paragraph. If I followed my normal pattern of teaching this class, we would spend a lot of time in this paragraph, but we're not going to. I just want to break it down today and look at the scripture verses that are cited with this paragraph, because I think that they're very, very helpful to us. So we'll be looking at a number of passages of scripture in support of this proposition here in paragraph 5 of chapter 11. Let's just break it down section by section, and I want you to feel free to raise your hand and comment or ask questions along the way, because again, as Pete reminded us in our class last week, we want to make this doctrine practical. Not that we make it practical, it is practical, but we want to emphasize the practical aspect of it. Let's look at this first statement, God doth continue to forgive their sins. God doth continue to forgive their sins. This statement here alone stresses the fact that we have continuing sin in our lives, sin that we need to ask forgiveness for, sins that we need to confess. So the idea that circulates from time to time that we don't need to ask for forgiveness because we're already forgiven, that all of our sins are already under the blood of Jesus Christ, so it doesn't make any difference whether we repent as believers. That's all nonsense. Okay? We need to deal with our continuing sin. And we see a couple of passages that stress that. Matthew 6 and verse 12. You'll see, again, these verses are cited below this fifth paragraph. Matthew 6:12 deals with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord gives us a model prayer here, and we find in verse 12, as a part of this model prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so this alone, given the fact that it is a model prayer given to us by Christ as to how we should pray, indicates that asking forgiveness for our sins, for our debts, should be a regular activity in our lives. We should pray this often, forgive us our debts, our sins. 1 John 1, verse 7 and 9. Let me read these very quickly for you. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I think this is a fascinating passage, because there seems to be a continual active cleansing that's being talked about here as we are confessing and as we are walking in the light. And then it goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice again the need for confession. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so again, there is this truth that we must not forget, that confession and asking of forgiveness from God should be an activity that those who are justified engage in continually. And there is cleansing associated with this activity of confessing, because God is faithful and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Because of this, because of what Christ has done and continues to do for us, we can never fall from the state of justification. Notice the next phrase here. And although they can never fall from a state of justification. And then cited here underneath this is John 10:28. John 10, as you know, is our Lord's Good Shepherd discourse. And he says in that discourse, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So our state of justification is secure. We are in the hand of Christ, and no one can snatch us out of that, nor do we jump out of that hand, nor would a believer want to jump out of that hand. But we are secure in him. Then it goes on to say, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. They may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. So I hope you're thinking through these verses and what it basically says. We, as those who are justified, are accepted by the Father, for we are in the Beloved, Jesus Christ, and yet it is possible for a justified believer to face God's fatherly displeasure because of sin. And the verse that our particular Baptist forefathers cite here is actually several verses from Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You mean the Old Testament believers are a pattern for Christian living today? Yes. That should not surprise us. They certainly are. Psalm 89, verses 31 through 33. Let me read these verses for you. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 31, says, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod. The rod typically is used for correction, right? I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Okay. Any comments or questions about that? Linda, you're smiling. Is there something wrong with my microphone here? Okay. Any comments or questions with respect to what we've considered thus far? Yes, Oscar.
And I'm going to make the statement from my own personal experience, in that my conscience is heightened to a point that becomes very sensitive of any kind of sin, mm-hmm. even a sin of thought,
right.
Not necessarily even action. And we are unable to suppress the truth that we now have, unlike unbelievers. And the minute a sin approaches us in any way, I call it the bell rings. And when it rings, then the conscience then drives me to a sense of, pardon me, Lord, I didn't mean to go there. Hmm. And it's this very strong conscience that has built into the believer that dictates how he responds. Unlike Roman Catholicism, you say you must confess, but you don't confess to a priest or to Pastor Steve or to yourself, but you confess your sin to God himself, because he is the one you offended. And if your heart is pure, and I'm assuming that if you're in Christ, it is a pure, otherwise you wouldn't have that conscience, then that offense will be forgiven by God. And as he said, you must repent. And so with that conscience and with unable to suppress anything in front of you, you got a total line.
Okay. Anybody else? Jim, let's go with you, and then we'll go with Pete.
Well, first of all, let me say I agree with everything you said so far.
Good. I'm glad to hear
yeah,
that.
Okay. But I can see, like, through the verses that you mentioned in 1 John and Matthew,
yes,
that a person could see that as ongoing justification. So is it a sense that when we ask forgiveness now, it's different than the original, when we repented?
Let's just say this. Our status as sons and daughters is never in question because of our justification. But we do enter into a new relationship with God as a result of regeneration and justification, where we are children of God and we have a heavenly Father that we should desire to please. And he deals with us as sons and daughters. And of course, in dealing with us then as sons and daughters, we are subject to his correction and chastisement. But just because we're subject to his correction and chastisement, that does not mean that our justification or our status as sons and daughters is ever in jeopardy. Does that help to address that issue?
Well, I'm just saying that it has to be a different... I'm not sure what the word is, but we're not getting initial forgiveness. Those sins have been already forgiven. So when we ask for forgiveness as a Christian, can you say it's like in a different sense then? I mean, because we're not jeopardizing our initial justification.
Yeah, I would say that as Christians, our justification is never in jeopardy.
Right.
It's not dependent even on us confessing our sins. How does that sound? Because justification is the work of God. It's not dependent upon us in any sense. Okay, so our justification is really not something that we contribute to, and as a result of that, it's never dependent on us. Our justification, again, is that legal declaration on God's part that we are accepted because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Okay? But as we're talking about, our sins, our fellowship with God, is and are affected as a result of whether we walk in the light as he is in the light. Yes, I want to go to Pete and then Pastor Steve, because I did mention Pete. I don't want to miss you, brother.
I think I picked up where Jim was coming from, and I was trying to find the right words to express it. I still can't quite find the right words, really, to be honest, but to put it in this regard. Maybe it's how it's worded for us to understand the act of God's forgiveness, but to say that a child of God, when he sins, that it gives a fatherly displeasure, it has a connotation in a sense that God is seeing the sin again, and because of the consequences of it. And I think that's where Jim was heading. So it may be the way that we phrase it for us to understand, but the father can never be displeased with his children in the sense, because when he sees Christ, he doesn't see us. But there is scripture that says, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth.
Yes.
So that's where I'm, I don't know, like I said, I don't know the right phrase to phrase it, But like also you said, our position can never change. And how God sees us can also never change.
Right.
Because he sees Christ. But there is a sense of that we as his children
must follow the scripture. The scripture does say for us to confess our sin. That is very true.
I think we just lost the mic, didn't we? Well, and I may not be addressing it. I'm going to let Pastor Steve here talk in just a moment. But I think that this does come back again and again to making a proper distinction between justification and sanctification and holding those truths clear in our mind as we talk about this. Because certainly our justification is the work of God, and we rely upon that work to be the ground of our relationship with God. But in sanctification, God is conforming us into the image of his Son. God is dealing with sin in our lives. I could quote the paragraph or the chapter on sanctification here, but I won't for time's sake. But we do see that God deals with us as sons and daughters, and that fatherly dynamic comes into play there, which would include chastisement and correction for sin. Steve, I'll go to you.
Yeah, actually, that was what I was going to say. That's the way the confession lays it out. Justification, which happens in a moment, and we would not even be aware of that because that's not something that we do or understand or know. Regeneration is something that we are aware of as it takes place, although we may not even fully understand what's happening then. But if you look at it, justification followed in our confession by adoption.
Right.
There's our sonship.
Right.
And followed by sanctification. And it's kind of neat because you're right to say that justification and sanctification must not be confused. Absolutely. That's the error of Rome. That's the error of works righteousness. That's the error of many Christians who really do know the Lord but are poorly taught,
right,
and to live in a legalistic system. But we have to separate that, absolutely, and our confession does it very nicely by even putting adoption in between. And that might be confusing to people, but it's actually a very good thing. And then you have saving faith, then you have repentance unto life,
right,
you know, and then good works. So I think the order is very, very helpful to us.
Yes, Linda has a question or a comment.
In that 1 John 1:9 verse, first of all, it doesn't ever say, use the term justify or justification there. So it's talking about, you know, forgiveness, and we know that God is continually needing to forgive us our sins. It's not just a one-time thing, like you said. But, you know, when it says he is faithful and just, I think I'm thinking, you know, a lot of times we think, oh, he's being faithful to me. No, he's being faithful to himself. He's being faithful to keep his word.
Right.
He has said that he has extended this forgiveness to us, that he has cleansed us, you know, already, that Christ has already paid that debt. And, you know, I was thinking of the verse where it says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Right.
So he is being faithful and just. It's justice. It wouldn't be right for him not to forgive us because Christ has already paid for that sin.
Right.
So we know that we can come with confidence and know that God will be faithful to keep his word towards us.
Amen. Very good. Did I see? Okay, Gordon.
My understanding pertaining to this issue, with the foot washing incident, that when Jesus was washing their feet, Peter didn't want him to do that. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He
right.
says, then wash my whole body. He says, something to the effect that the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, and then pertaining to Judas, but not every one of you.
Right.
The foot washing would seem to me the daily sin kind of thing. We are totally bathed, you know, cleansed and justification, I guess. But daily sins, our feet get dirty. They need to be.
Right.
Wash out. Is that?
I think that's a helpful passage.
That,
certainly,
or?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, they were clean through the word spoken to them,
right?
And yet there was this need for cleansing.
Okay.
Anybody else? Well, I think the next portion of this paragraph may be helpful in defining what it is that is the concern, because it says here, and in that condition, which may suggest a continuing condition of unconfessed sin, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them. Interesting terminology. The light of his countenance. We're not talking about acceptance of us as sons and daughters here. We're talking about the light of his countenance. What do you think this is a reference to? The light of his countenance. Again, this might help us to identify really what is at stake here or what the concern or issue is. The light of his countenance. Hector, and then we'll go to Oscar.
Well, the light of his countenance refers to our experiential communion with God.
Okay.
Okay, that can be, in a sense, not totally severed or totally broken, but it can be, in a sense, our experiential fellowship and communion with God can be, I'm looking for the right word too, it's not as sweet, it's not as good.
Okay.
Because God has to look at us when we sin and in a fatherly way deal with us, and he can't have that special communion with us, so we can't have that special communion with him. So.
Okay. Oscar, we'll go over here, and then I'll...
That's basically what I was going to say, that it goes back to your own conscience, knowing that if you offended God with sin, big or little, that he cannot be pleased with your sin, even though, yes, it's been forgiven. But as you walk around with that, if you have not cleansed your mind in your own conscience and dealt with it, then that's where the separation is. There's no light until you do that. Once you've done that in a humble way, then that continence then comes back, and it gives you peace.
Okay. Anybody else? All right, so it's possible that we would not have a perceived sense of the light of his countenance, the smile of God upon our lives, if we can use that terminology. Again, we're not talking about acceptance here, but we're talking about the smile of God, as it were, upon our lives. And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance, but that can be restored to them, this phrase goes on to say, when they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And then there's a reference here to Psalm 32 and verse 5. And I'll read that to you. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So we see that pattern here in the life of David, as recorded here in Psalm 32. Also a citation, a reference to Psalm 51, and I've asked Tim if he would stand and just read this psalm in its entirety here. And really, this psalm is a wonderful illustration of what is being communicated here in this paragraph about how we approach God seeking forgiveness and we are restored the light of his countenance. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that very much. And again, just an illustration of the principle that's being set forth here in the confession, that we do need at times to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to beg God's pardon, and to renew our faith and repentance. And a true believer will do that. A true believer will do that. And there's a reference here as well to Matthew 26:75, and I'll just read it to you very quickly. Dealing with Peter, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And that's the response of a true believer when dealing with sin and, in this case, his Savior's displeasure, but in our case, following the language here of this paragraph, our Father's displeasure. There's very helpful information as well on this theme to be found in chapter 17 of our Confession of Faith, which deals with the perseverance of the saints. And in paragraph 3 of chapter 17, it talks about the fact that believers may fall into grievous sin. And let me just read it to you, because you'll recognize this same language. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruptions remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure. And it goes on to say, and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the light of God's countenance being removed from us. This is what we experience during those times. We experience God's fatherly displeasure. We grieve the Spirit within us. We have a sense that our graces and comforts have been impaired. It goes on to say, their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded and hurt. They scandalize others, bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet because they are true believers, they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. And that little expression here in paragraph 3 of chapter 17, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end, is what's so very comforting. And it's interesting that they cite several passages with reference to Peter as well, because Peter is that scriptural example of one who experienced this and was restored. The Lord said to Peter, they cite Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is why Peter would not ultimately fail, because the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And then, of course, it cites as well the passage where the Lord looked at Peter and Peter went out and wept bitterly. So in the life of a true believer, there may be times when they fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein and have a sense that God's countenance, the light of his countenance has been removed, but they will be restored because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them and because the work of Jesus Christ is the ground of their justification, and he will not let any fall away. So there's great comfort here. Any comments or questions with regard to this truth? I hope there is great comfort to us here. There should be. Yes, Christian.
A believer can transgress for a time.
Yeah, and for a time, continue therein is what the paragraph
therein
says. Yes.
What of the issue of besetting sins where a believer may never overcome a particular sin even until the day they die?
Right.
What do we say to that?
I would say, yes, that's true.
No. Yeah.
I would say, yes, we have besetting sins that we struggle with and that we'll never ultimately have a victory over in the ultimate sense in this life.
Right.
I'm not saying that as an excuse to continue to sin, but
right,
that's the reality. With the sin nature in us, we will continue to sin. Okay. And that's why there is this great comfort. But 1 John 2, 1 and 2 is the great comfort that we have
there.
That we're called not to sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the whole sins of the whole world. Yeah. Yes, Linda.
When you think about that, to me, it can be, on the one hand, sort of discouraging, because you'd think, why wouldn't God at some point give you victory over that? Wouldn't that be like the most glorifying thing, you know?
Right.
But it humbles up us, and it causes us to constantly depend on him and to realize that there's nothing that I can do to rid myself of my sin. You know, it's going to be there, and Christ has already paid for it, thankfully. But, you know, we know that it's a process, and I mean, because that's the only thing we can remember is that, you know, it may always be there, but it can be very frustrating because you know it and you acknowledge it every time. And, you know, God just wants us to bring it to him every time.
Any other comments or questions? All right, I'm going to do something very uncharacteristic of Jeff, and that is I'm going to deal very quickly with paragraph 6 in just 2 or 3 minutes. And that's it. And then we're not going to deal any more with this. We'll move into adoption, Lord willing, the next time that we're together. What about the Old Testament saints? How and when were they justified? Well, why this question, or why these questions? There have always been some who have suggested, as you probably know, that salvation and justification worked differently under the Old Testament than it did under the New Testament. Classic dispensationalism came very, very close to suggesting this, that believers were saved differently under the Old Testament by law-keeping, by faith in sacrifices or ritual, as opposed to by faith in Christ alone, which is clearly the teaching of the New Testament. But that's not a new problem. It was a problem that is addressed here in our Confession of Faith written in the 1600s. Paragraph 6 says, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So just remember everything that we've talked about thus far. The same applies to Old Testament believers. Christ's work was the ground of their justification. Not their work, not their faith, not their sacrifices, not their law-keeping. Christ's work was the ground. Faith was the sole instrument in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New Testament. They were not justified personally until the Holy Spirit did in due time actually apply Jesus Christ to them. You mean the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament? Yes. Yes. Was the Holy Spirit accomplishing the work of regeneration in the Old Testament? Yes. Yes. That's not uniquely a New Testament work. That's not a work that only happened after Pentecost. David talks as a man who had been regenerated by the Spirit of God and prayed, "Do not take the Holy Spirit from me." So the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament as he is active in the New Testament. People were justified in the Old Testament the same way that they were justified under the New. And I don't think I really need to expound any further on that unless there's a question or a comment about that. Yes, Michelle.
An interesting thing I heard when I was younger is that they looked forward to the sacrifice of the Messiah, mm-hmm. and we look back, and that's the only difference. Is that true?
Okay. Well, certainly they had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, and certainly we look back to the coming of the Messiah and his work, and so in that sense it's correct. What would be wrong is to suggest that there were other things that played into justification in the Old Testament that do not play into justification in the New Testament. In other words, justification was not dependent upon faithfulness in the Old Testament, whereas faithfulness is not an issue in the New Testament. There's not that distinction. They're both the same, as it says here, one and the same with respect to people in the Old and the New. And again, Christ had to, through the work of the Spirit, personally apply justification to the life of every believer, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. Okay, before we leave this grand theme of justification, any last comments or questions that you'd like to make? Well, I hope that our consideration of justification has been helpful to you. I just can't stress enough how important this is, because it deals with our right relationship with God. It goes to the very heart of the gospel. It is the source of our comfort. When we're daily struggling with sin, what a comfort to know that my personal ability to win over sin is not the determining factor as to whether or not I am justified. Because if that were the case, I would never be justified. That doesn't mean we quit fighting. That's right. That's right. All right. Thank you very much for your attention. Let's pray. And as I said, when we come together again, Lord willing, it will not be this coming week, but the week after, we'll deal with the subject of adoption. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the ground of our justification. And help us to find great comfort in that work and the fact that Christ will lose none of those who have been given to him by the Father. So we are secure in your hand, and we have a faithful Savior who will lead and guide us. And Father, we do pray that you'll deal with us with our sins, not in judgment, but as a Father who is conforming his children into the image of Jesus Christ, that you'll faithfully correct us and chastise us when we need that type of correction, and that under that kind of chastisement we would quickly flee to you, humble ourselves, beg your pardon, confess our sins, and receive your forgiveness. Bless us now as we prepare our hearts for worship. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.